John chapter 20, and we're going to read the whole chapter together, starting at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Okay, well, let's pray and then think about this good passage and stay with me as we work through it together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness in giving us this word this morning. We pray that you'd help us to understand the things that the disciples understood of Jesus and to also have a deeper and more sure faith ourselves because we've grappled with the things you've handed down. And we can see clearly what you've done in history with our Lord Jesus Christ for our sake. Thank you for this time now. We pray that you'd help us to concentrate and work through it well. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from time to time, I've experienced some adrenaline rushes. One of those times was when I took a group of students to Australia's Wonderland. The students weren't the cause of terror. They were pretty tame. But the thing that I did find was the rides that they wanted to go on were pretty intriguing. One of them was called the Tower of Terror. And I don't know if any folk have been to the Tower of Terror in the past. Yeah, okay, good. I'm engaging and blending with you here. On that particular ride, you go up a big steel shaft that goes many stories into the sky, and it's so high up you feel like you're in a helicopter over Western Sydney as you look out and can almost see the surfers in the eastern suburbs. Anyway, they set a clock going, 10, 9, 8, and that's when the mind games start for somebody like me. As I stand there on the platform looking out, and I think, well, I hope we don't get a blackout, because if we do, the electricity might not work and the brakes might not work either. And I hope that teenager who's operating this ride down there is not too busy looking at the girls in the park, because I'm up here depending on him to hit the button at the right time. So I've got sweaty palms and a heart racing, and then more mind games. If this thing doesn't work out right, this is it. This is it for me. And I'm starting to think, 3, 2, 1, the clock's going down, and then drop. Several seconds. Heart's in my mouth, the stomach's got that floating feeling. But then there's a turning point, as suddenly the brakes do eat in, and that platform starts to slow, and you feel the squish in your guts, and there's the joy, because the blackout didn't happen, and the teenager running the machines sorted it all out. Well, I don't know. I mean, that's a bit of a trivial example, but I guess where I'm going with that is there is a turning point from a bit of kind of terror and apprehension and anxiety to a moment of somewhat pleasant surprise, joy, really. I wonder if you've had times a bit like that, where a situation's looked somewhat grim, but you've really ended up finding a turning point and seeing that there was a pleasant surprise to be had. Well, in this passage today, what we see is that the disciples experience something of a turning point as well. The situation was looking grim for them. It was a bit shaky because the man that they'd been with for the last 3 years had only a few days earlier been arrested and then suffered on a cross. They were given what might be called the heads up. Jesus did say that he would suffer, so they did know that that was going to happen. But as it took place, the reality of it still seemed to be something that was bothering them. They were frightened of what might happen next. Even in this passage, we heard about how they locked the doors for fear of the Jews. And so we can imagine that this was a time for them that was a bit confusing. It was a bit anxious. They may not have slept that well in the time that Jesus was captured and crucified. And they might have said things to each other, I wonder what's going to happen next now that Jesus is gone. And I wonder what's going to happen to us. But now something is happening which is exciting. There's some good news that's coming in verses 1 to 10. Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb in the dark and finds that the great stone's been rolled away. And she goes and runs and tells the disciples Peter and John this good news. And so we find Peter and John running to that tomb as well. And there's a lot of running around that's happening in this section. People are pretty excited. And we're also, as readers, invited into the action in chapter 20, verse 6, as Peter enters the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, this was a special time for that other disciple, the one described as the one whom Jesus loved. We take it that that's actually John who's writing this gospel. That he's had some faith in Jesus to go and follow Jesus already, but here we see a new moment where he says of himself, he has believed. Perhaps he's come to a new moment or a different level of assurance in his faith now that he's witnessed this empty tomb. We're told that he believed, but what exactly did he believe when he saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes lying there without Jesus? Well, he's been confronted with a supernatural reality. Dead men don't rise, except in this case that's happened. And so John seems to have joined the dots. He seems to have realized the things that Jesus talked about before meant that he was actually the vindicated Messiah who was promised to come. Jesus hasn't been left here rotting in a grave. What John has seen is that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says of this situation, that because Jesus is no longer in the grave, he is risen, he doesn't remain cursed by God. He remains the risen Messiah. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus spoke in some ways about himself as the Son of Man. There seems to be an interchangeableness of the titles Son of God, Son of Man, or the Christ, but Jesus seems to be referring to himself as the same person. In John chapter 12, verse 32, he says, "But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. And the crowd spoke up and said, "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever." See this interchangeable language? They're talking about the Christ. "So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus is saying that the Son of Man and the Christ are one and the same. And John seems to be aware of prophecies such as Daniel 7, which spoke about the Son of Man being vindicated by God. In the heavenly court case in Daniel 7, God judges the world and rules in favour of his people, and the Son of Man comes to receive God's glorification. I'll pick it up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." John seems to understand and believe that because the tomb's empty, Jesus has risen. He was, in fact, the one who did suffer at the hands of the pagans, the Romans. He suffered on behalf of all Israel, and he suffered on behalf of the whole world. John seemed to understand that Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and that he'd now been raised and seated as the king who would reign in God's kingdom, a kingdom which has no end. And as we read this passage this morning at Resurrection Sunday, we're invited to see a bigger view of who Jesus is, that he didn't simply suffer and die on Good Friday, but he's been risen as the king in God's kingdom. And we're invited to put our trust in him in the same way that John has believed as well. John's reached a turning point. He's gone from some anxiety and despair to a time of joy and belief. And the same kind of thing happens to Mary as she meets the risen Lord in verses 11 to 18. The presence of these angels in the tomb remind us that the fact that the body has gone missing isn't the work of grave robbers. This is actually the work of God. But Mary's still visibly upset. She's crying because she has in mind that Jesus has still been taken away. Then Jesus asked her the question in verse 15, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Well, this might be Jesus' gentle way of saying, why are you crying? What did you expect of the Messiah, that he was going to remain in the grave? And then she responds with joy. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And so she's got this turning point as well, where she at one time was despairing and in tears, and now she sees and has the joy of knowing that Jesus is alive, that he is Lord and Saviour. It's difficult to know what this next little section is referring to in verse 17, when Jesus tells Mary not to hold him, particularly as later on in this chapter we read how he tells Thomas the exact opposite. He says, touch me, touch my hands inside my feet. It might be that Mary is clinging perhaps to his feet, it seems, and he could be saying, look, don't panic, I'm still here, I haven't ascended to the Father yet, but there's still work to be done. Go and tell the brothers that I'm going to ascend. So it may be that he's saying to Mary, look, now's not the time just to hold tight. There's work to be done. There's still news to go and tell people. But it is difficult to know precisely what's happening in this section. But Mary does what Jesus says. She is filled with joy. She's seen him and believed, and then goes out to tell the brothers the good news. And the kind of body that we're actually being confronted with here, with Jesus' resurrection body, is an interesting one. Later we see that he starts to walk through doors and appear in places which seems to be somewhat mysterious. It's hard to know what kind of body we're dealing with. The resurrection body of Jesus is a physical one. He later eats fish. But it might be something that's still a bit of a mystery for us to understand. Paul talks about the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15 and has this to say of it. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. So he's saying the body that we have, the normal one, is a perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So what Paul's alluding to here is that the resurrection body of Jesus, we're confronted with something a bit different to what he has had. But it's this resurrection body of Jesus too that gives us hope. It's been prophesied in Daniel chapter 12 that there would be a resurrection age where those in the dust of the graves would rise, and those who loved the Lord would be with him forever, and those who didn't would rise to eternal destruction. This new age of a resurrection hope has now broken in, and Jesus is the first of the resurrection age. And so there's hope given to the followers of the Lord Jesus, that since Jesus has been raised, they will be raised with him as well. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's a promise of a resurrection body for the believers in Christ still coming. Well, I wonder where you're at this Easter. Have you come to a living trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus? Have you come to a point where you put your trust in him? These are mind-boggling events we're coming across. It is the case that dead men don't rise, except in this case here. And we're introduced to a different kind of reality, a supernatural reality of an age to come that has more to do with reality than what we even understand now. This is an age that's beyond just eating and drinking and being merry. We see this as an age that's coming where sin is going to be a thing of the past, and so will death. And you and I are invited into this little situation to start to see that God has provided a saviour to give us salvation into the end of the ages. And we're invited to trust in this Jesus who is risen. Friends, this Easter, this is the core message that the world needs to hear. Some people think that the great moral challenge of our age is global warming, and that Christians should be doing a whole lot about proclaiming that gospel, if you like. And I must say, it is good to look after the world that God has given us, isn't it? It is good, perhaps, if we can use solar power rather than just spend money on soldiers seeking oil wells throughout the world and actually plundering countries to keep our energies going. It is a good thing to actually switch to clean energy sources. But the fact is, friends, this world still has a shelf life. It's not going to go on forever. And even the sun itself is going to go out one day. So there's still an end game that we've got to face. But the good news is God has given us a core message that's even bigger and more important than clean energy. And this Easter, the message that we have been entrusted with is the news that Jesus is the risen Lord and Saviour. This message is a gift to us from God. It's a gift to us for our own salvation and for the whole world to hear. We've been given this treasure. It's been commissioned to us. It's what we need to hold on to personally. And this is the message that we need to share at Easter. The good news that Jesus is risen. And the disciples get rolled into this mission as well. We see it in the next moment when they meet Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit, and they are sent out with the good news. They seem frightened to start with. They're in there, the doors are locked because they're fearing what the Jews might do to them. But then, despite the locked doors, Jesus, in his resurrected state, we are told, came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And their fear has now gone. They've reached a turning point. They're no longer frightened. They're having a joyful time, and it's a good moment. The disciples, in verse 20, were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Well, that's a good moment. And Jesus gives them the challenge to continue his mission in the world now that he's ascending into heaven. In verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Well, what are we to make of this passage about Jesus breathing on them the Holy Spirit? Especially when we know that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes with power at that time. Some people have been puzzled by this over time. I must say I'm still in degrees puzzled by it. Some commentators think this might be an acted out parable of what is to come. Certainly the words "on them" is not actually included in the original. It could be translated, "and with that he exhaled and said, receive the Holy Spirit." So it's not so much he breathed on them. Well, he does promise them the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth." And so it is true the disciples would receive the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus challenges them not only to receive the Holy Spirit, he gives them this mission. He's sending them into the world. And now he gives us another puzzling verse. He says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Well, the state of being forgiven or not forgiven, we must remember, is still ultimately resting with God. God's the one who forgives us of our sins. But the context in which these words are said, "if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven," seems to be bound up with the mission that they've been sent to proclaim the news that Jesus saves. And so I take it that how people stand in relation to God, whether they're forgiven or not, is based on how they respond to this message that the apostles will proclaim. As they tell the good news to people that Jesus is the Lord and Saviour, as people put their trust in that, these disciples, these apostles, could give them assurance that they could walk home knowing that they were right with God. But if people rejected the news, this message that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, no assurance could be given to them that they stand forgiven before God because they don't have a Saviour. And so this double-edged nature of the message is given to the apostles. It's the same message that was held out by Jesus in John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Even this morning, as we think about this challenge, there can be an assurance given that if you have the Son, there's no problems. You have a Saviour. You've got eternal life. That is the good news. But if you don't yet have the Son, well, then you need to get that right now, because you won't have an opportunity later on when you're dead. We've got our opportunity to sort things out with the judge before the judgment day. And we've got an opportunity to turn back and get right with God and have eternal life. Well, Thomas was in a boat where he was skeptical. In verses 24 to 29, he's only going to believe when he sees. Otherwise, he's a skeptic. He says, "You'll never believe unless he even touches where Jesus has been wounded." And again, in a mysterious ways, with the doors locked, Jesus makes himself known to them in verse 26 and says, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Well, that's a fairly high view of who Jesus is. But do you notice Jesus doesn't correct him for idolatry? Instead, he goes on and pretty much says that people like us who haven't actually seen and believe, well, we're blessed if we come to the same kind of conclusion. In verse 29, Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." People like us, we haven't seen, but we're going based on this testimony from these faithful Christian men that Jesus is risen and that he is not simply the Son of God, which he is, but he's also very God come into the world. He is God the Son. Well, in this last passage in verses 30 and 31, we're helped greatly by John as he explains to us the purpose of his book. Isn't it a relief to get these couple of verses? I'll read verse 30 and 31. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we're not given everything that Jesus ever did or said. But we are given enough. We're given enough to know that he is the one, the Son of Man, who is vindicated by God. He is the one who is the Messiah, who's the King in God's kingdom. He's the one who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins as we put our trust in him. And John has a purpose in writing this book. He's taken a lot of time and energy, it seems. And he writes that by believing we might have life in his name. That's why he's written this book, that we might enjoy life with God, that we might have a hope that people don't have because we're right with God. Some people laugh and scoff at the very notion that we need life with God. Some people think it's absurd and ridiculous to believe in God. But while people are busy judging God and scoffing and laughing, the Bible reminds us that actually the shoe is on the other foot, that God's actually the one who is in control of all things and that he's going to be judging us. The Bible's assessment of people is that they're a bit like a tree that was in my backyard. Well, the tree's still there, but after a big windstorm, a decent-sized branch fell out of it. It fell off the main trunk. It was a couple of weeks ago, and when you looked at it, when it had fallen on the ground, you'd see that it was still green. There was plenty of life in it, and it wouldn't have been the kind of branch that you would have chosen to start a campfire, not unless you wanted to send some smoke signals and start a search and rescue operation. That tree branch looked like it had plenty of life, but the fact was it was cut off from its source of life, and slowly it's died. It's not green anymore. It's brittle and it's rotting. It's not green. It's not alive. It's cut off from its source of life. Well, that's the picture of humanity. That's the picture of the world, that we've all come into the world and each in our own way, we've rebelled against God. We've been the little kings and queens of our own lives. We've done our own thing. We haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We haven't glorified God and given thanks to him. And we know that we still fall short of how he calls us to live, and it's to our shame. And the reality is, without a saviour, we stand under God's wrath, under God's condemnation for that attitude we've had towards him. And that ought to just drive us to despair. We ought to see that there's a dark alley, there's hopelessness in life apart from life with God. But being in that dark place could be a turning point, because we know that we could turn back to God, because this is a message that's been given to each one of us, to have hope in Jesus, who's not dead and rotting in the ground. He is the King. He's our King. He was the suffering servant who laid down his life for your sins and my sins. And we're told that he can give us new life as he pours out the Holy Spirit as the risen Lord. The wonderful news of Easter, that we have this treasure, this gem, is that we can have life with God. We enjoy standing in God's presence, forgiven, that we have a hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that we can walk away today knowing that we are forgiven. And that's a joy, because people like us, we know in our heart of hearts we need forgiveness. And so the touchstone of the message of Easter isn't so much about looking after global warming problems. There will be problems. But the touchstone is we need salvation, the world needs to hear about salvation, and God's given us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection from the dead. Well, let's bow in prayer and thank God for the salvation that he's given us. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we do thank you that you've placed us in a world that we can enjoy many blessings from you, and we certainly do pray for wisdom to know how to care for what you've given to us. But Lord, this Resurrection Sunday, we pray that you would help us to be very clear about the hope that you've passed down. Father, we thank you for this treasure that you've commissioned to us, this news that Jesus is risen from the dead as the King in your kingdom, and that he can give life to us. Father, we thank you that John wrote these things down so that we might have life as we put our trust in Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that he can pour out your Spirit into our hearts and change us. Lord, we thank you that we have hope in the world because we long to dwell with you forever in your kingdom, in a time when sin and death will be a thing of the past. Father, we thank you for that great hope of the resurrection bodies that we'll have as we live with our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. And Father, we pray for the world. We pray that this Easter time we'd keep the core message and share the news of what Jesus has done with friends and family, with the people that we're in contact with who don't have their trust in Jesus at this time. And Father, we pray that we'd keep the main thing this Easter. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.